Will you pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we know that these are more than just words on a page. You come to us through your word. You give yourself to us through your word. As we read your word, as we hear your word, may we hear from your spirit. We also want to lift up Pastors Wilmer and Helen and Hope Church in Espanol as they read and study your word together at this moment. And we pray for your blessings on them. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 17. I'll read the story, and then I'll tell you where we're going. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now they were all very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely, your Lord, you don't mean me." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks for and broke it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, we are starting a new message series this Sunday called How to Find Hope. My intent over the next three or four Sundays is to ground our hope not just in things that we believe, but also practices that Jesus gives us to do and through which we find hope. Now, you may have noticed that today we have a different setup. We have our communion table in the middle, and there's not much on it. And then we have these two additional tables with more stuff on it. And you may be thinking, well, that's a little different. It is a little different. Maybe something different will happen with the Lord's Supper today, and it will. So this is Matthew's gospel recording of the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, but it's not his Last Supper with his disciples, actually. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to give you our main focus today. It's going to be the Lord's Supper. That's the practice that we're going to focus on today. And the focus of our sermon is this statement right here. And it's might not be a statement that's going to wow you, but it's very important. And it's this: the Lord's Supper fills us with hope. Now, hopefully, as I unpack that a bit, you'll receive three little points about that on how, by observing this practice, we receive hope through the Lord's Supper. And the first statement is this: Jesus replaces our affliction with celebration. And we see that in the Lord's Supper. Now, when Jesus took the bread, think of this story. Jesus takes bread. He's having that supper with the disciples. And he says, "Take, this is my body broken for you." He would have just stunned the disciples, because what Jesus was doing is he was changing the words that were traditionally spoken at the most sacred of celebrations for the Jewish people. And at this time, everyone gathered in that room were Jewish. That Last Supper. And so they were expecting Jesus to say one thing, and he completely changes it. Now this, so they're celebrating the Passover, and if you notice from the first part of that scripture, actually the first three verses, Matthew mentions three times this is the Passover they're celebrating. It's the Passover. It's the Passover three times. Matthew is clear at pointing out, reminding people what they were celebrating, what they started out celebrating was the Passover. What's the big deal about the Passover? Well, in Jesus' day, hundreds of thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem for this celebration. They would celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. It was a memorial of how God rescued the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt. This was their most important part of their storyline as a people, of how God rescued them. They were slaves in Egypt. God miraculously took them out of Egypt and onto the promised land. And this is the story about it. In order to provoke Pharaoh in Egypt to release the Israelites, God sent, if you remember the story from Exodus, 10 plagues. Water in the Nile turning to blood. Flies all over the land. Gnats all over the land. Frogs all over the land. Locusts all over the land. The last plague was the death of the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. However, it's really interesting that God gives a ritual for the Israelites to perform as they were about to leave Egypt. God told the Israelites, "I want you to take a lamb without blemish. Each family, take a lamb, slaughter that lamb, and have a meal to celebrate what I am about to do among you." And God said, "Bake bread without yeast. It'll be like a cracker." Because they're going to have to leave Egypt with haste. There was no time to let the yeast do its thing and let the bread rise. You have to leave Egypt with haste. Then take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on your outer, your door frame. And later that night, God would come, he said. And there's this angel of death, angel of God's judgment that would visit Egypt. And if there was the lamb's blood on the door frame, this is where we get, ladies, we get the word Passover. The angel would pass over the house. If not, if there wasn't blood on the door frame, then that family, the family living in there, the oldest son in that family would die. Real story. So Jesus, with his disciples, they're celebrating the Passover. Jesus takes the bread. And that bread was known as the bread of affliction. That's what the Hebrew people refer to the bread served at Passover. And they were remembering the affliction that their ancestors experienced as they had to leave Egypt with haste. I mean, they were slaves, but think about you in their shoes. And being told, okay, everyone, you got to pack up everything that you have, everything that you could take with you. You're going to leave a lot of stuff behind. And what you have known as home for hundreds of years is not going to be home anymore. You're leaving. It was a traumatic time, to say the least. So bread of affliction, remembering the affliction of their ancestors. And Jesus takes the bread of affliction, and normally the host of the Passover meal at this time would say something like this: "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate while they were living in Egypt." But then Jesus changes that narrative, and it would have taken the disciples all by great surprise. So Jesus takes the bread, and he says something different. He says, "Take, eat. This is my body. It's being broken for you. And the wine that we're drinking, it is my blood. It's being spilled for you." Now, what did he mean? Well, just like the Passover lamb rescued your ancestors from being slaves in Egypt and from the angel of God's judgment, my imminent death on the cross will free you from another kind of slavery, from slavery to sin and death. I am the true Passover lamb, Jesus is saying. Jesus points to something that isn't a terribly popular idea. I am the one that saves you. You cannot save yourself. It's not your blood. It's not by your efforts. It's through my blood and my action, Jesus is saying, that you will be saved. He had to die for us to be right with God. Verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And this is why our communion meal gives us hope. See, if you were an oldest son, think of being an Israelite oldest son that first Passover night. You would be making sure that there was blood on your door frame, right? You would, "Dad, did you put blood on the door frame? As I'm not falling asleep until I see it." And that may not be the only key, but that is a key to the story. Because what rescued, what saved that eldest son? It was just trusting the blood that was on their doorframe. It wasn't anything else that the son had to do. He didn't have to prove his worth. He didn't have to do this or that. All that was needed was trusting in blood that was on the doorframe. And presumably, if you were an Egyptian and you put blood on your doorframe, the angel of death would have passed by. And if you were an Israelite eldest son and your family said, "I'm not going to believe that hocus pocus stuff," and left blood off, it was one of the two things: either that the Passover lamb died, or your oldest son died that night. The lamb died so you wouldn't have to. That's the hope that we have, that Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to, right? So in order to be saved, let's make this present tense, in order to be saved, for people today, you don't have to have your doctrines all nailed down, correct? You don't have to pass the doctrine exam to receive salvation. Your spiritual life can be quite a bit of a mess, and you don't have to get it all cleaned up to receive salvation. In the end, what is needed? To trust in the blood of Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus' work on the cross? And see, at communion, what we recognize is Jesus is the star of the meal. He's the one we celebrate. We trust in his blood and his work on the cross. We trust that he took our affliction and he replaces it with celebration. He takes the affliction and he gives us celebration. The Belgic Confession, one of our historic church statements, says this about the Lord's Supper, and notice how it points to Jesus being the star of the communion meal. "This banquet," is what the Belgic Confession says, "this banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us." Yes, a lot of other good stuff, but himself to us with all of his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits or the rewards of his suffering and death that he gives to us. So let me tell you this morning, Jesus isn't, he's not only your hope, he's your only hope when it comes to your salvation. Trust in his blood and you will have life. Next statement. How does the Lord's Supper give us hope? Jesus desires a relationship with us that is intimate. If we were to read the Gospel of Luke's telling of this account, he has this statement quotes Jesus in saying this, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. Like he's just waiting. He's waiting to eat this meal with his disciples. Why was Jesus looking forward to this Passover with his disciples? Well, for a similar reason as you would look forward to a close dinner with your good friends. I mean, eating is intimate. It's a way of showing and expressing love and receiving love. The disciples weren't aware that this dinner would be Jesus's last supper before his crucifixion with him, but Jesus certainly knew that. And Jesus longed for their companionship. I've eagerly desired to have this Passover with you, Jesus says. And for Jesus, this meal reminded him of something else that he longed for. So I want you to look at verse 29, Matthew, from our Matthew story, verse 29, when Jesus says, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine. So he's got the wine that he's going to have with his disciples. I will not drink of this wine from now on until that day when I do it again. When I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, there will be a future time. This wasn't the Last Supper for Jesus and his disciples. There will be another time, Jesus is saying. When I drink this wine with you anew in my Father's kingdom. Matthew, Mark, Luke all have Jesus saying something like this, where he looks ahead to another meal. That supper that he is sharing with his disciples that night foreshadows an even greater meal. And what is that greater meal? So in Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 19, the disciple John, who wrote this, has this revelation, this vision, wrote of a marriage supper between the Lamb, who was Jesus, and his bride. And the bride? Now, before you shout out who the bride is, let's look at the scripture where it perhaps is clearer than anywhere else in the Bible who the bride of Jesus the Lamb is. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The Apostle Paul is giving this message to husbands and their wives, but then he points to something bigger than the marriage between a husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself. Why? Because the church is the bride. And present that church to him as glorious without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. So the bride is the church. Not the building, but the people. Believers. Right? All who put their trust in the Lamb Jesus. Now, why a marriage supper? Why not just a summer picnic? Why is the vision that God gives John that of a marriage supper? Because marriage is the human institution that God has created and given us so that we can best understand how Jesus wants to relate to us. Now think about how we often view our relationship with God. We have different ways of understanding that relationship. It's a very complex relationship. Might not describe it as simplistic. We often think of the one worshipped, God, and the worshipers. We worship God. The master and the servant. That's a metaphor we see in the scriptures. God's the master. We are the servants. Creator God, he's the artist, he's the sculptor, and we're the clay, we're the pot. Creator creation or artist and work of art, all these different things. But the way that Jesus desires most to relate to us is captured by this relationship between a husband and a wife. That, why? Because that's the most intimate relationship that we can have. It's the only relationship, think about this, it's the only relationship where it is appropriate to be naked before one another and to feel no shame. The marriage relationship between a husband and wife. And what does that reveal to us? That reveals to us the intimacy that Jesus longs to have with us, where Jesus wants to share himself fully with us and for us to share ourselves fully with him and not to hide, not to leave things out, not to fake things with Jesus. That level of intimacy. And that level of intimacy means that Jesus intends to have personal talks with you. One day, face to face, marriage supper, face to face, personal talks as two individuals who deeply love one another very personally. That's what this marriage supper shows us about how Jesus intends to relate to us. Now, I want you to think about the words Jesus speaks to his disciples when he says, "The one who betrayed me is the one who dipped his hand in the bowl with me." Jesus reveals not just betrayal, but betrayal by a very close friend. You know, Jesus loved his disciples. He loved Judas as well. Judas is the one who dipped that bread in with Jesus. And even though Judas's betrayal of Jesus, boy, it was severe. It was egregious. Because it was premeditated, it was Judas planning to betray Jesus for money. But it wasn't just Judas who was betraying Jesus that night, right? Because after Jesus was arrested, or when Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples fled. Every one of his disciples ran away. Peter was given three opportunities to say, "No, I know Jesus. He is my friend, and I'm going to stand by his side." And three times Peter said, "I don't know him," so he could avoid his own arrest. Now, there was lots of betrayal going on that night. And this is why reconciliation with Jesus, the reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus' blood is so important. Because we've all had opportunities and been guilty of betraying Jesus to some degree, just like his disciples. I want you to think about that marriage relationship. Because the truth is, every marriage that we see is faulty in some way. Everyone is faulty in some way or another. I mean, and it could be that the husband and wife, they just seem to be always griping at one another. Maybe that's one of the visible faulty ways. Or they lack the emotional intimacy and relational, just that emotional relational component. And it's not intimate. Maybe that's how that marriage is faulty. Every human marriage is faulty in some way. You know, no newlyweds think on their marriage wedding day, "I can't wait to live emotionally detached and parallel lives with you." No one's thinking that on their marriage day. Human marriages are faulty. And so here's why I point this out. It may be difficult, as we talk about this marriage supper, it may be difficult for us to really imagine the closeness that Jesus intends to have with us. That's why I point that out. And the truth is, if you were to think of your relationship with Christ, there may be times when you're feeling, I feel like I'm loving Jesus and I want him and I just want that relationship. And there are times probably when you evaluate your own heart with Jesus and you think, this week, this month, this day, whatever it is, I've been kind of half-hearted towards Jesus and I've put plenty of things ahead of him and I know that I have. See, our love for Jesus can be fickle, but at the marriage supper, remember Ephesians chapter 5? We will, when we appear before Jesus, we Why is reconciliation through Jesus' blood so important? Because we will appear before him without stain, without blemish, radiant, holy, blameless before Christ. That's what Christ's blood does for us, is we appear before the bridegroom, Jesus, holy and blameless and radiant. And in heaven, we will be able to love Jesus with our whole heart, not just half-hearted love for Jesus, with our whole heart. You will be able to give yourself fully to Jesus and he fully to us. But let me tell you, Jesus will always be able to give more of himself to us than we will be able to give of ourselves to him. Why? Because Jesus is an infinite being. We will always be finite beings, even in heaven. We will still be finite beings. Jesus will always be infinite. And so he will, the gift of Jesus to himself will always be this infinite gift. And you will be able to experience that infinite gift in a way that, well, we just cannot comprehend right now the fullness of that gift. But I think I can say this. When we get to that future marriage supper, that communion that the Lord's Supper points to, we'll be able to say, I never knew it would be this good with Jesus. So Jesus gives us that intimacy with him. That's how we can have hope. In this third point, Jesus gives us eternal life where everything that is lost is restored. And this is what we truly desire, right? We want to live in a world where missed opportunities don't go away forever. Where relationships that are not as they should be, that have been damaged, that, and we can't just get it fixed. We can't get it right. Where that is not lost forever, but there's restoration. There's a second chance. And this is what Jesus gives to us. How so? He tells his disciples, I will have this meal with you again when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. I'll have this meal with you. It's a real meal. It's a physical meal. The day that Jesus returns and brings his kingdom in its fullness, it won't be a metaphorical meal, I'm convinced. It won't be a metaphor. It won't be purely spiritual. It will be physical. You'll be able to use your five senses. Now let's think about that for a moment, because for many world cultures, including our own here in America, this might not be you, but it's someone in this room, for sure. We are inclined to believe that the spiritual is superior to the physical. And that idea comes back 2,500 years ago, at least, through many different philosophers and ideologies. Plato being one of them. Plato was one of the big philosophers that introduced this idea of the spiritual is superior to the physical. And so our concept of heaven tends to be overly spiritual and underwhelmingly physical. So you ask someone, what's heaven like? And then they give the little joke, oh, we're playing golf, right? You know, you get all the golf that you want. Well, that may be true that you do get all the golf that you want. But think about golf, just as an aside, very physical, right? In a number of ways, all five senses, maybe not taste, maybe. Well, you're drinking something on that golf course. So probably so. But then after the little golf joke, then they're like, I don't know, there's light, you know, and you're kind of the light, or you're absorbed in the light, or you're, I don't know, it's all these different colors, and it's just kind of ethereal, and that's where we normally go when we think about heaven. What will it be like? Just absorption. It's a, we're one with it. No! You will be the physical being after the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, which we celebrated last week. And thank you, Susan, for reminding us that Easter is every day. We celebrate it every day. Jesus' resurrection means our resurrection. you will be the physical being after your resurrection, that you will be completely redeemed, that physical being that God intends for you to be. So what does that mean for us? It means right now our senses are corrupted. We are not as God intends for us to be at the moment. You know, Jesus says something like this. If your eye causes you to sin, in other words, if that sense of sight causes you to sin, what should you do? Pluck out your eye. Now, did he really mean you should pluck out your eye? No. Why? Because even if you were to pluck out your eye, there's another sense that would cause you to sin. The blind men and women could sin just as much as the people with sight. But Jesus is saying something. Danger, warning. You're corrupted. Sin corrupts you. Every one of our senses can lead us to sin. Truth be told, if I smell bacon frying in the kitchen, I may be guilty of idolatry at the moment. And I may be guilty of assault and battery if you get in the way of me and the bacon. You know, every sense can lead us into sin. Now, Jesus, when he became a human being, he did so that he could redeem all of what it means to be a human being. All of it. Our physical senses. Being that restored human being means having those five senses. And being able to glorify God fully through them and to enjoy life the way that God intends it fully through our senses. Think about when Jesus restored a man who was blind. That was not a short-term gift. That was not like, yeah, and you might die a month from now, and so you only get to see for 1 month. No, I mean, there's a future resurrection when that man would have sight as well. So Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great spiritual fathers back from the 4th century, he has this great line about what Jesus's when Jesus became a human being, why that was so important. And so here's what, and that's kind of a cool name, right? Gregory? Yeah, he's a smart guy. He said this, that which was not assumed by Christ has not been redeemed by Christ. Christ took on human flesh so that he could redeem all of what being a human means. He put on humanity so that he could redeem humanity. And that means having all of our senses redeemed. What does Psalm 34 verse 9 say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Use your senses and glorify God through them. The Garden of Eden had food that was beautiful to the sight and beautiful to the taste. God intends for our senses to bring delight to our existence. And Jesus' resurrection meant a resurrected human body for him and a resurrected human body for us one day when the final resurrection happens. All right, let's move on. We can go through lots of examples of scripture where, just one more example. Jesus says to Thomas after his resurrection, what sense does he tell Thomas to use? Touch, put your fingers right here in my hands. Use that sense to bring glory to God. Touch and believe, Thomas. You will have a body at this resurrection, this future marriage supper that is perfectly suited for enjoying a wedding reception. A massive banquet with food better than you've ever tasted before. Real food. And there will be laughter at that wedding banquet. There will be stories that are told, just like stories are told now at weddings. You know, the best man gets up to give a toast at the reception. There's some story that he tells and everyone laughs, hopefully. We'll tell stories at that wedding celebration. There will be music. There will be dancing. The Baptists will have to get over it. There will be dancing because that's what you do at weddings. It will be a life free from missed opportunities. I know we're going long. One story that I think of that's been used by many preachers, but it's a great story. Joni Erickson Tada, you know, she might not be as well known by the younger generation as, well, when we were younger, but anyway, when she was a teenager, she dove, headfirst in the shallow water, and she suffered a full body paralysis, became a quadriplegic, and then a committed Christian through her recovery. And she said that when she would go to her Episcopal church growing up, and when the priest would have people, you know, stand up and kneel down, it was deeply troubling to her because she was a quadriplegic and she couldn't kneel down like everyone else. And then one day it hit her. One day I will be able to kneel down when I receive that resurrected human body. And even though she's gone through most of her life as a quadriplegic and had all kinds of missed opportunities, one day she gets all of that back and she says, one day I'm gonna take my glorified legs and I'm gonna kneel down before Jesus and then I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna dance. I'm gonna dance with my glorified legs. And that's what Jesus gives to us. Where all of those missed opportunities, all the relationships that have been spoiled by sin and tainted, they get redeemed, restored. Everything that you didn't have time to do, or the money to do, or the opportunity to do. You don't really need a bucket list because you get a chance to do it in God's eternal kingdom. Communion tells us there is a real banquet that is coming. We have two tables set up. We're going to celebrate communion a little differently today. And listen, you know, normally here at Hope Church, we take communion in the seats, right? And elders pass the, but that's not the only way that people, that Christians have celebrated communion. And you very well may have been part of churches where you've moved forward to receive communion and you've taken it at the table. That's what we're going to do. When you come to these tables, I want you to think wedding celebration. I want you to think of the marriage supper that this points to. One more little story, or example, and then we'll pray and we'll celebrate this communion. This points to the marriage supper that we will share with Christ. And what I want to impress upon us is how real this is. It's we're not just going through motions here. It's not just symbolic. Something real happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. There really is a marriage supper. And the best I could do this week as I thought through it is it's kind of like, kind of, is the key word here, a wedding rehearsal and dinner. You know, I've been to many wedding rehearsals and wedding rehearsal dinners, and they're the broom and bride to be. It's like they're married at that dinner. It's only like 24 hours. I've never had a wedding rehearsal where the bride and groom did not show up the next day, so they're practically married at that rehearsal, and they're having fun together. They're delighting in one another. And it's just like the wedding. It's just like it. We go through it. It's just like it. I mean, it's not it, but it's just like it. And at those wedding rehearsals, you know, there's always an usher that's late to the rehearsal. There's always someone that's late to the rehearsal. There's always a groomsman or a bridesmaid that can't make it that night, and so they get Cousin Bob to fill in, and yeah. You know who's never missing from the rehearsal? The bride and the groom are never missing. And Jesus is the groom. And he is here. When we take this communion meal, he is here. And I want you to know that. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song as a church, and we'll walk up as the song's going on. A couple of things. One if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you, maybe you're here for one of the first few times, and maybe the first time you're like, yeah, this is all kind of new. Well, to be a Christian, all you have to do is trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, and then you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, then this, it would be best just to stay seated. This is kind of a meal for those who have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So that's just one thing to keep in mind. We're really glad that you're here, but this is a celebration that Jesus has invited his followers to receive. Two, remember the celebration. Christ takes our affliction and he gives us celebration. So whatever you may be grieving right now, Jesus, as you come to the table, remember, Jesus will restore what is lost in my life. Jesus will bring restoration. He promises it. And three, remember that Jesus is present. He's the star of this meal. He's the host of this meal. And he's not going to give you a meal where he's not present. Jesus gives us these, the bread and the drink, so that our five senses, we can feel it, we can taste it, we can smell it, we can touch it, we can hear whatever's going on. so that you will know that he is with us and he longs that intimate meal with you. So let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for providing this meal for us. You have really provided it by giving your very life. We celebrate your life and the gift of your body and your blood on the cross for us. Thank you, gracious Savior, for giving yourself so that we don't have to prove anything today. We don't have to feel worthy to come and eat and drink. That is not, you do not invite worthy people to this celebration. You invite people that you died for, that you gave your life for, to make us worthy to come eat and drink. So help us to know that. Help us not to turn away from your grace that you want to give to us and show to us in this meal. Help us to be hungry spiritually so that you can satisfy us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be working through this meal. Help us, and help us through our senses even to know the presence of Jesus Christ. That there would be a spiritual and real feeding on the body and blood of Christ, that we would be nourished through his sacrifice, that we would be changed as we eat and drink, that we would celebrate as we eat and drink, that we would look forward to that future marriage supper that this points to, and it is just so close to it, Lord. It's so real. We pray that as we have this meal, that not only would we be healed spiritually, but our hearts would be made new and we'd be given joy, that physically, that you give us a blessing, even that sick bodies are made well. You are the God that does all things for us. You renew us. You restore us. You give us life. You promise us life. You promise that we don't have to be afraid in this world. And as we eat and drink, may we just be restored in our hope that you are alive and that you love us and you are with us. We pray for all of these gifts. And mostly, we thank you for the gift of our Savior Christ, with whom we share this meal. In his name we pray. Amen.